This hour's top stories. The second day in a trial of a white police officer over the murder of George Floyd hears testimonies from people who witnessed the death of the man.
I heard George Floyd saying, "I can't breathe, please get off of me. I can't breathe."
Brazil registers a new daily record of nearly 3,800 COVID-19 deaths, which accounts for about a quarter of Tuesday's fatalities worldwide. Also in the headlines, Germany restricts the use of AstraZeneca's COVID-19 vaccine to people aged 60 and over after recording cases of a rare brain blood clot in people receiving the jab. Welcome. The second day in a trial of a white former police officer over the murder of George Floyd hears testimonies from people who witnessed the death of the unarmed African-American.
I heard George Floyd saying, "I can't breathe, please get off of me. I can't breathe." He cried for his mom. He was in pain. It seemed like he knew. It seemed like he knew it was over for him. He was terrified. He was suffering. This was a cry for help.
The 18-year-old Frazier did not appear on camera, apologized to George Floyd for not doing more and not physically interacting and trying to save his life. Frazier said she witnessed, quote, "a terrified and scared man begging for his life." On the other hand, lawyers for Derek Chauvin argued that he followed his police training and was not guilty of the charges. During an arrest last May, Chauvin knelt on Floyd's neck, right here if you can see, for more than 8 minutes before he lost consciousness and eventually died. The incident, filmed by bystanders, rocked the United States and led to widespread protests against police mistreatment of African Americans. Our correspondent Colin Campbell says, "George Floyd's murder trial is a big case for all African Americans in the U.S.
Well, this really could be defined as, so far, the trial of the century. I know we don't have many big ones so far, but this one will stand for years to come. And that's because there's a lot at stake in this trial. When you look at the amount of evidence and the video evidence that was shown, and what happened, the death of George Floyd, and of course the ramifications that have followed throughout 2020, we can really see that for particularly Black Americans, Black men, this is very much a big case. And so what we heard from today was the guy who practiced MMA, who was on the scene, who talked about his experience in understanding different chokeholds and pressure points when trying to subdue an opponent, and how they were similar into what the police officer Derek Chauvin was using on George Floyd for 9 minutes and 29 seconds. And the other day I talked about that number, 9 minutes and 29 seconds. We had been saying 8 minutes and 46 seconds. If you remember, even in some of the protests and the chants, people talked about 8 minutes and 46 seconds was the amount of time that Chauvin had his knee on the back of George Floyd. But we know that it was actually a bit longer than that, almost 9 minutes and 30 seconds.
Brazil sets a new record in its coronavirus fatalities as the pandemic shows no sign of abating in the Latin American country. Brazil registered nearly 3,800 daily COVID-19 deaths and almost 85,000 new infections. Government has come under fire for its handling of the crisis. Vaccination has also been sluggish there, with fewer than 7% of people having received a jab. Brazil is the second worst hit country in the world by the pandemic, and that is after the United States. Fatalities in the U.S. have surpassed 550,000, and infections stand at over 30.3 million. Chancellor Angela Merkel says Germany has restricted the use of AstraZeneca COVID-19 vaccine to people aged 60 and over, as well as high-priority groups. Merkel also noted that she is open to being vaccinated herself with AstraZeneca's jab. Health officials earlier said under 60s can decide to take the vaccine, but only following consultation with a doctor carrying out the vaccination and with an individual risk analysis. The decision came after the country recorded 31 cases of a rare brain blood clot in people receiving the jab. In 9 cases, the affected people lost their lives. More than a dozen European countries had halted their use of the vaccine. Some nations have, however, resumed vaccinations following assurances from the World Health Organization. Welcome to this hour's On the News Line. Iran and China have linked or inked a comprehensive agreement aimed at charting the course of their economic, political, as well as trade relations. The deal is seen as a challenge to the U.S. as President Joe Biden has expressed concern over the pact.
Iran and China have signed a cooperation pact dubbed the Sino-Iranian Comprehensive Strategic Partnership. The deal was signed by the foreign ministers of the two countries in Tehran. The agreement includes political, strategic, and economic cooperation over the next 25 years. The pact would see Iran supply China with oil for 25 years. In return, China would invest in Iran's ports as well as its banking and telecom sectors. The pact has been in works since 2016 when President Xi Jinping became the first Chinese leader to visit the Iranian capital in over a decade. Many believe that the Iran-China agreement is aimed at standing up against U.S. pressure on the two countries.
Apart from this bilateral perspective, I think this signed agreement could be considered as a response, in a sense, in order to broaden the scope of the options that Iran has in its foreign policy, knowing the fact that Iran has been practicing negotiations with the Western side, and then after all these years, and after JCPOA was signed and sealed, and later on was kind of not effective for Iranian signatory of the deal, now there is this consensus among Iranian politicians that they should broaden the scope of their international relations, and obviously China is going to be one of the most powerful options to be taken into consideration.
The agreement drew an outright reaction from Washington.
How concerning is the emerging partnership between China and Iran?
I've been concerned about that for a year.
Biden made the remarks in an address to reporters in the U.S. city of Wilmington. In response, Secretary of Iran's Supreme National Security Council, Ali Shamkhani, said the signing of the Iran and China Strategic Partnership Roadmap is part of the active resistance policy. Shamkhani said the world isn't just the West, noting, however, that Biden's concern is justified as a flourishing of strategic cooperation in the East will accelerate the U.S. decline.
Well, I think the agreement that we are currently discussing could kind of pave the way for the U.S. hegemony to be broken, at least in Asia. And this is quite against the strategies that the United States is following in order to, let's say, increase its hegemonic power, specifically in Asia and particularly in the Middle East. So this particular framework could kind of, let's say, put the United States in a rather isolated situation. And could, of course, put China and Iran in a better situation.
The China-Iran Comprehensive Partnership Agreement goes beyond just trade. Why would U.S. President Joe Biden say that he has been worrying about it for a year? One reason, as stated by Secretary of Iran's Supreme National Security Council, Ali Shamkhani, is that the flourishing of strategic cooperation in the East is accelerating the U.S. decline.
Iran's closer cooperation with China, on one hand, can help Tehran shore up its economy against the impacts of the U.S. sanctions. On the other hand, the Tehran-Beijing alliance may be seen as a challenge to President Biden's China policy. This as the two major economic powers have been at odds over a string of issues, including trade, with each side having imposed tariffs worth of hundreds of billions of dollars on other side's goods. The stalemate has prompted China to increase its imports of Iranian oil to around 1 million barrels a day, eroding U.S. leverage. Many believe that China's new partnership with Iran is not a full alliance, but enough to undermine U.S. sanctions and rock the global status quo.
Well, whether we call it a strategic partnership or alliance or whatever you name it, the thing is that the very tangible consequence of this, let's say, new deal is that the world has to come to this realization that the calculations are, let's say, rapidly changing. And in this recent situation, the United States and its Western partners are not going to be able to consider themselves as the only powers and as the only superpowers of the world with respect to the new emerging powers and with respect to great economic powers that are emerging in Asia. And this is going to definitely change the context, not only in the Middle East and not only in Asia, but also all over the world, and new line of calculations are going to be met for the years down the road.
This as Washington has expressed eagerness to interstall talks with Tehran to revive the 2015 Iran nuclear deal. Former U.S. President Donald Trump pulled out Washington from the agreement, claiming Tehran violated it. This as the International Atomic Energy Agency, the IAEA, has on multiple occasions reiterated Tehran's full compliance with the international accord. The Trump administration went even further by imposing a signature maximum pressure campaign against the Islamic Republic. All in all, it seems that Iran and China can establish an economic bloc if Tehran-Beijing Comprehensive Partnership Agreement expands to other countries in Asia and through that confront the U.S. unilateralism.
A donors' conference organized by the EU and UN raises 5.3 billion euros for those impacted by the Syrian conflict. Aid agencies, that is, say it is not enough, as 24 million people are now in need of urgent support. Jerome Hughes is in Brussels.
More than 80 countries and international organizations took part in the fifth fundraising conference for Syria, coordinated from the European Commission in Brussels. Millions of Syrians displaced within their own country and millions more who fled face increasing hunger and poverty. Children have been very badly impacted during the 10-year conflict.
Tens of thousands of them have died. Almost half of all young people in Syria have lost an immediate family member or a close friend.
The US, UK and several EU nations have done all in their power to overthrow Syrian President Bashar al-Assad. Weapons supplied by the West to anti-government fighters were used to kill innocent civilians when these fighters joined Daesh. It's a point we raised with the EU's foreign policy chief, Josep Borrell, during an online press conference.
Are Western nations not to blame to a large extent, or at least to some extent, for this catastrophe?
Borrell chose not to answer that question, so I asked if there's any justice in the EU donating 24 billion euro to Syria over the past 10 years, while donating 16 billion euro to Ukraine over a six-year period, perhaps because it has a border with the EU's adversary, Russia.
You cannot compare situation, a country destroyed by war and another country which is part of our neighborhood, where there is a strong support for performing reforms.
For its part, the UK told the event it is planning to apply more pressure on the Syrian government.
So this month I announced new sanctions on six individuals who are responsible for the repressing of the civilian population in Syria.
It's being suggested the apparent obsession the UK, US and EU have with sanctions is making a horrific situation even worse. Aid agency Oxfam says sanctions against the Syrian government are hampering efforts to provide humanitarian assistance within the country. Russia's Deputy Foreign Affairs Minister Sergei Vershinin told the conference that foreign interference in Syria must end in line with international law, and sanctions should be lifted from the Syrian government. Brussels would be wise to cooperate with Moscow, experts suggest.
It is indeed the time at least to reconsider their relationships with Russia because, first of all, of deep Russian involvement in the Syrian conflict and because of the global impact of its involvement in the whole region.
Four out of five Syrian refugees are trying to survive in neighboring countries, not the EU, UK or US. The donors' conference raised 5.3 billion euro for 2021. Aid agencies are releasing statements saying it's simply not enough. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
The United Nations says an airstrike carried out by France earlier this year killed at least 19 civilians in Mali. In a report, the UN mission in Mali said about 100 people were attending a wedding party when the bombing took place. It said at least 22 people died in the strike, only three of them militants. The incident occurred on January the 3rd when French warplanes pounded an area near the remote village of Bounty. Residents of the village said the strike hit a wedding party, but the French military rejected that report and said it had killed only militants. France still denies targeting civilians and has rejected the report of the UN mission. The French government has concluded its inquiry into Paris's role in the Rwandan genocide of 1994. An official report shows the government was responsible but not an accomplice. Our correspondent in Paris, Kristen Hunt, reports.
France is responsible but not complicit in the Rwandan genocide. That's the main conclusion of a report on the Rwandan genocide that the official Duclair Commission submitted to French President Emmanuel Macron. In 1994, extremist militia from Rwanda's Hutu ethnic group slaughtered more than 800,000 people from their own ethnic group as well as the Tutsis minority in a matter of 3 months. France intervened before, during and after the genocide, but not to prevent it. François Granet, who is the author of The French State and the Genocide of the Tutsi in Rwanda, says the French government's report into the issue does not go far enough.
From 1990
to 1995, French decision makers decided to maintain Rwanda in their zone of influence. They decided to arm the regime and to support the Hutus extremists against Tutsi before, during, and even after the genocide. The French authorities had been perfectly informed on the issue. Even if France did not have any intention to commit genocide, the French support had an undeniable facilitating effect on the Hutus extremists.
Experts have proved that French authorities received many alerts during the ongoing genocide. In this video shot in Rwanda during the genocide, a French surgeon warns the French Army's chief of special operations that Tutsis are being massacred not far from where they are. But the French colonel does not react.
Complicity means help, and France allows the creation of an extremist government and its recognition by the international community. The perpetrators of genocide are welcome in France, and they find shelter in France and in Belgium once the genocide is completed. France delivers weapons before, during, and after the genocide. All this means political complicity.
Rwanda is a small country, mostly agricultural, with very few natural resources. No big deal. So why this was of interest to France?
France gives the support to dictators. If one goes down, the others will not trust France anymore. In the beginning of France Africa in the 60s, France abandoned one dictator and the consequences were catastrophic. Mitterrand and other French presidents swore not to abandon any other African dictator.
The report on Paris's role in the Rwandan genocide has other downsides besides trying to obscure France's real role. The probe was carried out with Parliament, where Macron's allies have a majority, refusing to give investigators full access to relevant archives. This new report highlights the responsibility of France in the genocide in Rwanda. However, this National Assembly refused to open all the archives, and French authorities still do not want to admit their complicity in the genocide. Chris Den Hunt, Paris.
And finally, Egypt warns that Ethiopia's enormous dam project on the Nile risks causing, quote, unimaginable instability in the region. In a news conference, President Abdel Fattah al-Sisi described Egypt's share of the Nile's waters as a red line. While upstream, Ethiopia says the dam is vital to the energy needs of its people. Downstream, Egypt says it has an existential threat. Sudan, which is also downstream, fears the Grand Ethiopian Renaissance Dam will compromise its own share of water resources. The dispute over Ethiopia's construction has been simmering for around a decade now, and mediation attempts have repeatedly failed. Last July, Addis Ababa announced it had completed the first steps of the embankment and would proceed with the second stage with or without an accord. That's it for me.
a diverse range of programs. Youth, spirituality, culture, Eastern tales, roundtable discussions, politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The Saudi-led US-backed invasion of Yemen has stolen many things from Yemeni people. But for the country's disabled, it has taken away their future freedom and independence. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by the staff of Middle East Eye. This article is published under the heading Stolen Limbs, Yemenis Disabled by Saudi-led Invasion, See Little Hope for Future. Stay tuned for more. Hope is the only thing that many Yemenis still cling on to, often having lost everything during the past 6 years of war by the Saudi-led US-backed coalition. Those who lost their homes hope to rebuild them. The unemployed hope to return to work, but people who have lost all or parts of their legs during the conflict cannot hope to walk again normally. Middle East Eye, who speaks to a farmer who can no longer look after his farm, a woman who was about to marry and cannot now leave her home, and the mother of a child who lost her leg. While they were victims of different weapons, shelling, or air strikes, they all share the same suffering. Abu Said, 65, is a father of 13 children, some of whom have already married and opened their own houses, while others still live with him in the same home. Said lives in Thobad area of Taiz city. Said used to work as a farmer, but in 2019, he stepped on a landmine and lost his leg. I'm a resident of a mountainous area and I used to work in farming, collecting firewood and grazing livestock. On April 4, 2019, I was grazing the livestock in the mountain and before sunset I went to bring the livestock back home, he said to the Middle East Eye. He added, I stepped on a landmine and it threw me several meters. People took me to the hospital and then my leg was amputated from above the knee. The other one was broken. I'm still suffering from the broken one. Said has been visiting the prosthetic center in Taiz City to receive medical care and training for his legs. Because I'm old, the bones don't grow easily and I can't move without crutches, he said. Said said two of his neighbors have met the same fate in the same area, which he said is full of landmines. Even livestock have faced a similar fate. My donkey was killed by a landmine in that mountain, he said. Before the war, I walked freely and was grazing my livestock, collecting firewood and working on the farm. I used to do any available work and provide for my family, but now I'm a disabled man sitting at home and don't do any work. Like many disabled people, Said needs someone to take care of him, especially when he leaves his home to visit the prosthetic center and he worries so he adds a burden to his children. I used to help my family members and now I need someone to help me, he said. Life became very difficult after the disability because I became a dependent on the others for everything. Grazing his livestock had formed the main source of income for Said's family. He's pessimistic about the future and believes that if the Saudi-led invasion ever ends, disabled people will be powerful evidence of the violence against civilians in Yemen. Everything can be fixed and rehabilitated, but when you lose your leg, you become disabled forever, he said. I can't hope for the future to be better. And if all people ever forget this Saudi-led invasion one day, we won't forget it. Five-year-old Ala Wassam seems to be a happy girl despite having her leg amputated after shelling hit a neighboring house. It is difficult for the child to recall what happened, so her mother, Muna, told Middle East Eye the tragic story. It was at 3 p.m. on November 2, 2017, when shelling fell on a neighboring house, she said. Shrapnel from the shelling landed near our house while Ala was in the hall. She was wounded by the shrapnel in her leg muscles. We took her to a hospital while she bled. Doctors did same emergency intervention to stop the bleeding and sent us to another hospital. Doctors immediately took her to the operating room at 5 p.m. and didn't leave it until midnight. I couldn't see her until the next day. Ala was still in a bad shape after the operation, and a week later doctors decided to amputate her leg. Muna recalls the moments with tears in eyes. I was very sad to hear the news about the amputation as the injury did not seem big in the beginning, but they did it. She says she's sad about her daughter, but also about the fact that many children in Yemen face the same situation and need to adapt to a new life without a leg. Between 2015 and 2020, at least 3,153 children died in Yemen, and 5,660 children have been wounded, according to a report by UNICEF. On average, 50 children are killed and 90 are wounded or permanently disabled each month because of the Saudi-led, US-backed invasion.
Food for thought.
Hello everyone, and since we're still basking in the blessings of the birthday anniversary of Imam Mahdi, may God hasten his reappearance, here is an interesting saying from the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, regarding the presence of the 12th and last successor of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. The earth shall never be devoid of the divine proof. He may be apparent and prominent, or he may be concealed and hidden. And it is because of him that the proofs and signs of Allah are not wasted.
This is IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, and we are discussing about the qualities of the pious people based on the sermon number 184 in Nahjul Balagha, famously known as the Sermon of the Pious People or the Sermon of Hammam. And amongst the qualities of the pious people that we were discussing in the sessions, one of those qualities that we discussed previously was that their anger is controlled. Another quality that we're going to discuss about today is the quality of the fact that the pious people are those that are such that good is expected from them and bad and evil is not expected. Rather, people are safe, they feel safe from their evil. So they expect good from the pious person, only good, and they feel safe from the evil, from any evil action from him. And this is a wonderful quality. If you can just imagine if the world had people like this, that only good comes from them, only good is expected from them, and evil is not expected, rather you feel safe from that person, then of course that is an ideal society, a society which is a kind of what they claim to be or they seem to say as a utopian society. And this is what Islam wants as a very wonderful and lofty aim for the society to achieve.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, when it comes to knowing this issue that a pious person is one whom only good is expected from, and evil is not expected, rather a person is feeling safe in terms of the evil of a pious person. This is a very important trait in a pious person. Why? You see, because one who is pious, because of that connection and that fear of God that he has in his heart, he is always concerned about any action that would cause him to deflect from the purpose of creation and from his heart to be disattached from his creator. And therefore, constantly, because of this state of piety inside him, so the actions that are performed by this person are always in line with the perfection of that person and the perfection of the society. Because of that fact, so a pious person is basically one who is a muhsin, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran. Allah loves those who are pious and those who do good deeds and the good doers. In reality, the pious people always perform these actions. Because of they are constantly doing these actions, people, when they see them, because they've seen him yesterday, they saw him years ago, they saw him, for example, in the town, in the bazaar, wherever they see something good coming from him. So whenever people come across them, they look at him with hope. They look at him with a feeling of expectation of something good to happen in different situations. This is one of the traits of the pious person. At the same time, people feel safe from the evil, from his evil. In other words, because all human beings have a certain type of aptitude to perform some kind of evil actions. But the people who are around a pious person, they don't fear that. And even if sometimes they see an evil action or they see something wrong from them, or they feel hurt by them, they always know that this person's intentions were not bad. You see, this is the social result of a person who tries to adhere to being close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, there was once, this is a true story, there was once a king that was basically was not a very good king, but there was one of his people, one of his subjects, had an issue, had a difficulty, and he goes to Imam Radha alayhi salam for Shifa. His child was sick. So when he goes there, one of the scholars who are there in the sanctuary told him that if you want your son to be saved, then you have to pray on time. So he decides to pray on time after that. And just as he makes that decision, he sees that his child has become well. Now, what happens is that he continues to pray on time because he had promised Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he would pray on time. Until one day, the time for prayer came when the king was passing by. And when he was praying and the king passed by, the people, he himself was thinking that if the king sees me praying while he's passing, he might get angry and beat me up or, you know, like put me into prison or something. But when the king came by, and he saw the shadow of the king behind him, and then he turns to that person, his right-hand man, and said, "This is the person that you want me to punish? He is praying on time, and he is doing such good deeds, and you expect me to believe that he is an evil person?" So basically, there was a conspiracy that he was an evil man, and that because of that evil, he was supposed to be punished. But when the king saw that he is praying on time and that he receives shifa from Imam Radha alayhi salam, he said that such a person, you cannot expect evil from him. So you see, the society takes people who are close to Allah, who fear Allah, to be people who are good, who only good things come from them. And even if, let's say, sometimes something bad happens, people tend to overlook or try to look at the good action, the good intentions behind that action. This is something that, inshallah, we should all look for. And it seems like this particular phrase is trying to have a kind of a social repercussion of a person who tries to maintain piety. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He gives us the strength to always maintain our piety in different fields. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من نداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
The light. Hello and welcome to The Light. In the heart of one of the oldest districts in the U.S. state of California, there is a historical little printing house that is receiving a new lease on life. The building and its equipment were slowly dying out, and its machines were good for scrap. The iconic printing house was on the verge of bankruptcy until a group of artists revived this beacon of traditional typography. They used what was already present in the building, including the tools and hand printing knowledge. Artists are able to print their new age designs using these old printing methods. Some of the machines date back to the late 1800s. La Linterna was first founded to print newspapers. Later on, it began printing cinema and concert posters for famous artists. Nothing marks the start of spring in Japan like cherry blossoms. This year, people try to enjoy the sakura season safely by observing health protocols. Scores of Japanese have flocked to Tokyo's Ueno Park and along the Meguro River to see stunning cherry trees in full bloom. The light pink flowers symbolize fresh starts in Japanese culture. The cherry blossoms generally last from April to May. Thanks to this year's warmer weather, trees have blossomed earlier than usual. However, the number of people coming out to enjoy the season has fallen sharply due to the COVID-19 pandemic. Some sakura festivals around the capital, Tokyo, were also cancelled. Asia's largest tulip garden has opened its doors to the public in the Indian-administered Kashmir. The event is expected to draw tens of thousands of enthusiasts this year after witnessing only few visitors last year following the COVID-19 lockdown. Shahanabad has more.
In between the foothills of the Zabarwan mountain range and the world-famous Dal Lake, Asia's largest tulip garden is now open to the public. Visitors are mesmerized by all the colorful flowers which are on display at the event. This seasonal exhibit is a major attraction for locals as well as tourists visiting this picturesque Himalayan region this time around.
People of Kashmir are eagerly awaiting spring because winters here are tough. For us, Navroz of the Persian New Year festival brings hope. And these flowers are the proof of the spring season. They please the eye and fill us with fresh energy.
In this garden, there are 51 different types of tulips, and caretakers of this garden work hard throughout the year to make sure the flowers bloom well.
This garden is God's grace, and to add to its beauty, we, a team of gardeners, are working year-round. We become delighted when we see visitors from different corners of the world come here to enjoy this beauty. It's a matter of pride for us when they compliment us on our hard work.
Amid the coronavirus pandemic, the number of tourists visiting Kashmir has drastically reduced. Now, India's Prime Minister Narendra Modi has taken to Twitter and urged Indian citizens to visit Kashmir's tulip garden.
Kashmir is a heaven on earth. This is what we had heard, but now we believe it. I have never seen so many flowers together. The beauty of this place is mind-blowing.
Kashmir, a tourism-dependent economy, has long been affected by the ongoing turmoil in the region, and now the coronavirus pandemic has added to the miseries of people here. However, people are hoping against the hope that sooner or later the region will witness lasting peace and prosperity. Shahana Bhatt, Indian Administered Kashmir.
Artificial intelligence is fast growing and already touching many aspects of our daily lives. And now, a humanoid robot becomes the world's first machine artist to ever auction its own digital artwork. What is this world coming to? The robot called Sophia sold the artwork, which was in the form of a non-fungible token, for nearly $700,000. Sophia, who was unveiled in 2016 by a Hong Kong-based company, produced her art in collaboration with Italian digital artist Andrea Bonassetto. The artwork is a 12-second MP4 file showing the evolution of Bonassetto's portrait into Sophia's digital painting.
So, thank you very much for joining with me and supporting me today. The virtual, the real, the imaginal, and the literal. This kind of spirit of creativity and technology working together gives me hope that we can solve anything.
And we've been exploring Sophia's creativity on the side, but we really have been developing her as a platform and as a character more than as a work of fine art.
Since her activation, Sophia has achieved widespread appeal due to her unsettling human-like appearance, compounded with the complex ability to express emotions. She has appeared on talk shows and spoken at conferences about issues ranging from artificial intelligence to the role of robots. Hansen Company says Sophia now has simulations of every major muscle in the human face and can generate multiple expressions such as joy, grief, curiosity, and frustration.
Nothing marks the start of spring in Japan like cherry blossoms. This year, people try to enjoy the sakura season safely by observing health protocols. Scores of Japanese have flocked to Tokyo's Ueno Park and along the Meguro River to see stunning cherry trees in full blossom. The light pink flowers symbolize fresh starts in Japanese culture. The cherry blossoms generally last from April to May. Thanks to this year's warmer weather, trees have blossomed earlier than usual. However, the number of people coming out to enjoy the season has fallen sharply due to the coronavirus pandemic. Some sakura festivals around the capital were also cancelled. A new study has revealed that octopuses probably dream while sleeping just as humans do. Scientists in Brazil believe that the eight-legged animals experience two sleeping phases, active and quiet. During the active stage, the octopus's skin color changes. They also move their eyes and twitch their bodies. According to the study, they might have short dreams in this period. To do their research, scientists observed four octopuses while they were sleeping in the lab. Mammals, birds, and some reptiles also experience a two-phase sleep cycle. Many people have experienced the healing power of music. Now, a violinist in Brazil has taken advantage of the popular idea to spread joy and calm in COVID-hit hospitals.
Thank you.
Cristiano has volunteered to play the violin for patients and health workers in Rio de Janeiro. According to the violinist, music should be played in all hospitals as it renews hope and eases stress. He says people are more isolated during the coronavirus pandemic, so they need music more than ever to stay motivated. Experts believe music therapy can also reduce heart rate and blood pressure.
A successful treasure hunt in China, archaeologists have made valuable finds in the country's southwestern Sichuan province. Researchers excavating the Sanxi Zhu ruins have made new discoveries that help shed light on the eventful Chinese history. Some of the artifacts unearthed date back to over 3,000 years ago. Some of the most interesting objects include a 70-centimeter-long bronze ware and a ceremonial gold mask. More precious remains could be found there, as only 2% of the site has been excavated so far. In the latest round, over 500 artifacts were found. An Egyptian engineer has designed a robot to help frontline doctors do their life-saving work with more safety.
This robot is especially designed to help the medical staff during COVID-19 times. It is a medical robot capable of multitasks. It can deal with patients in their beds and help with chest scans, fever screening, and face mask detection.
Mahmoud's prototype robot is remote controlled. It can carry out PCR swab tests without causing pain. The robot is being tested in a private hospital for now, where it receives training to improve its artificial intelligence. Doctors say the ingenious invention has proven very useful so far, as it minimizes exposure to the virus. The Californian surfer is not famous for his surfing skills, but for his very special company on a surfboard, Pismo the Goat. The 80-year-old goat seems to be enjoying the waves a lot, even the very large ones. Dana McGregor, also known as the Goat Surfer, says he uses the experience for teaching children how to surf. He says riding with a goat on a surfboard has calming effects and will make children less scared of the sea and the waves. His students also describe the experience as fun and pleasant. McGregor started his goat surfing journey 10 years ago. What is the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear about a volcanic eruption in your vicinity? Of course, fear, chaos, or probably a plan to flee. But that is not the case with Icelanders. Thousands of curious onlookers flocked to an erupting volcano to marvel at the hypnotic display of glowing red lava. Iceland's Mount Fagradalsfjall began erupting late Friday after almost 900 years. Its lava bubbles and spurts from a small cone in a valley were seen piling up in a basin. It was a joyous moment for Icelanders, who are usually exhausted with chilly weather. Access to the site was blocked initially, but authorities then lifted the roadblocks under strict guidelines. The bravest of the onlookers found grilling hot dogs and marshmallows over the smoldering ashes. That's a wrap-up. Thank you so much for being with us, and bye-bye.
RIB English Radio.
a window to peace of mind and spirituality. You can tune in to RIB English Radio 24 hours a day. We are with you. Are you with us? Are you with us? Are you with us? This is our voice from the heart of the Islamic Republic of Iran, RIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Prosecutors accuse former police officer Derek Chauvin of killing a defenseless George Floyd by grinding and crushing him until the very breath, the very life was squeezed out of him at the opening on Monday, 29th of March, of a murder trial regarded by millions of people as a litmus test for U.S. police accountability. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian journalist Chris McGreal and Amudalat Ajasa. The piece is titled, Prosecutors Accuse Derek Chauvin of Killing George Floyd as Trial Starts. Stay with us for more of Chris McGreal and Amudalat Ajasa's article. Prosecutors accused former police officer Derek Chauvin of killing a defenseless George Floyd by grinding and crushing him until the very breath, the very life was squeezed out of him at the opening on Monday, 29th of March, of a murder trial regarded by millions of people as a litmus test of U.S. police accountability. The prosecutor, Jerry Blackwell, told the jury that the death of George Floyd last May, which reignited the Black Lives Matter movement and set off months of protests across America and around the world, was caused by Derek Chauvin keeping his knee on the neck of the dying man for more than 9 minutes, even after he stopped breathing. What Mr. Chauvin was doing, he was doing deliberately, Jerry Blackwell said as he outlined his case to the jury in the courtroom in Minneapolis, Minnesota, the city where George Floyd was killed. The prosecutor said Derek Chauvin used excessive and unreasonable force without regard for George Floyd's life. Blackwell said it was an assault that led to the victim's death. Derek Chauvin, a 45-year-old, has denied charges of second and third degree murder and manslaughter over the death of the 46-year-old African-American man who was detained on suspicion of trying to buy cigarettes with a counterfeit $20 bill last May. The former police officer, who was fired, faces up to 40 years in prison if convicted of the most serious charges. Derek Chauvin's lawyer, Eric Nelson, told the jury in his opening statement that the evidence will show that George Floyd was under the influence of drugs and that the force used against him was reasonable because of his behavior.